Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange. Do not think it strange. That would be, do not be amazed or surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Like you were surprised by it, like you didn't expect it to happen. And he's wanting us to understand that when trials come our way, it should not amaze us, or we shouldn't be wondering, well, why is this happening? It's a very dangerous thing to get involved into why fiery trials come our way. And Jesus said that we will have trouble in this world. You will have trouble. I will have trouble. And he wants us to learn how to deal with those trials when they come our way. And the word that Peter uses here is fiery trials. Fiery trials. When I think of fire, I think of something I don't want to get into. I don't want to get too close to it because I know it causes harm. And so we should understand that when trials come, they will be fiery. They will come our way, and we need to not be amazed when they do, as though somehow I don't deserve this trial when it comes my way. Jesus said that they will come your way, and he wants you to learn how to deal with it. We have a tendency to want to somehow control the situations when they come our way, whether it's through a loved one who is creating heartache in my life, a loved one. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a parent causing trouble, bringing trials to you. And we're not to be surprised by these things when they come our way. And then look at verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So when these fiery trials, when they come your way, understand that you will actually be partaking in Christ's sufferings. And as you do, as you partake in his sufferings and respond in them in a way that is grounded in faith, then what will be the result when his glory is revealed? You will be glad with exceeding joy. Think about that. The exceeding joy. Perhaps you've gone through some pretty heavy suffering in the past, and you can remember when that suffering was over with and done away with and gone, and remember the rejoicing in your heart at when you finally recognize that issue, that suffering that you were going through, has been dealt with, and how glad you were. Well, think how much more glad you will be when the glory of Jesus is revealed and he finds you handling your sufferings in a way that is pleasing to him. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. Notice the word there, exceeding joy. You'll be blown away. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you find yourself saying, I can't believe this is happening. You're so filled with joy. It's like, how is this even possible? This is happening. Has that ever happened to you before? As you rejoice in an event that is taking place and you can't believe that that is happening. Well, that's the idea here, that when Jesus comes and he finds you handling the suffering that you're going through, and you're handling it based on faith, your confidence, you have your full confidence in him as you go through that suffering, knowing that as you suffer, it's something that He's allowed in your life, and you are responding in a way that's pleasing to Him. And how do we please the Lord? There's only one way, through faith. That's the only way you can please God, is through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. So He wants us to just understand when those times come and we are challenged in our faith through the fiery trial, that we just decide to, well, I'm going to make the right choice, and I'm going to trust the Lord anyway in the midst of this, even though I can't control it, even though I can't gain the result that I'm looking for, which would be peace and good relationship and everybody's happy. Sometimes that's not going to happen, but the Lord wants us to have a right attitude anyway through the midst of those fiery trials. Now, next, in verse 14, Peter gives examples of suffering for Christ. So, for example, if you are reproached, the idea behind reproached is insulted. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So as you are being insulted, and as you handle that in a way that's pleasing to God, His Spirit of glory and God will rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed. Those who bring insults against you, they are blasphemed. But on your part, He is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. A busybody is someone who meddles in other people's affairs, other people's matters. So don't find yourself, none of you should be suffering as a murderer or as a thief, of an evildoer, or a meddling in other affairs. In that case, you deserve what you get. You deserve, if you end up suffering as a result of your decision to do these kind of things, you deserve what you get. How can Jesus be glorified when you suffer for meddling in the affairs of others? And today it's almost a common thing now to see others meddling in the affairs. We have a lot of time on our hands, don't we? And when you have a lot of time on your hands, it's easy to get involved in meddling in others' affairs. When I worked on the farm, we were too tired to be bothered with other people's affairs. You'd get up early in the morning, you'd work hard all day, and back in those days, I'm going to give you one of those stories, you know, the stories where you walk 2 miles through the snow barefooted and that kind of stuff. But, you know, I would every morning get up at 6 and have my two bowls of Frosty O's every morning. Two bowls, got to be two bowls of Frosty O's. I'd never wash my dish. I'd just rinse it off. I'd rinse my spoon off, put it in the sink. And in the next morning when I got up, there was the dish and the spoon sitting in the sink with water in it. I'd empty it and I'd pour another, you know, another, take the box of Frosty O's. Sometimes the mice got to the Frosty O's. We had little mice in the evening chewing, and you could hear them. It was sort of comforting to me to hear the little mice scampering around. You know, because, you know, you remember, how did the Christmas thing go? You have visions of sugar plums dancing in your head, and the little mice are scurrying around. And to me, it was like I'd picture a little cartoon mouse, you know, and that's how I saw it in my head. I was only a teenager, you know, 14, 15, 16 years old. But you'd work hard. You'd work hard, and we didn't know we could get breaks. They just took us out there. We worked from 7 to 12, and then they'd come back out and pick us up in the truck. They never told us we could get a break. And every now and then, they'd come out and check us, you know, to see if we were doing, and they'd yell at us if they thought we were standing there too much. We were never together. We were always separated. Just you, your hoe, your gloves, your hat, your Levi's, your t-shirt, your boots. And that was it. And you and whatever life was out there. And you'd work hard. You'd come in and wash up for lunch. And I'd have to sometimes take a nap. Because if all you have is Frostios for breakfast, there's no protein there, so you're tired by noon. And then the afternoon, the best part in the afternoon is the last hour we got to feed the horses. That means you got to sit in the truck and throw, you know, flakes of alfalfa into the horses. They'd be looking forward to seeing you, you know, one of the few times anybody looked forward to seeing you. And by the time it's all done, you know, the day's over, you're too tired to be meddling in other people's affairs. You just want to go in, get your Swanson TV dinner, and maybe pick a peach off the tree if they're ripe, and then go in and lay down, and you're so tired, you don't have time to think about meddling. But today, we have so much extra time on our hands, don't we? The service industry is prospering now in our country. Most of our country, we are involved in service. Disneyland provides a service, right? And a lot of people today are paid for human relations. And human relations, you get involved in finding things about other people, and then you get into the gossip kind of stuff. And that's no good. That's not a meddling. The Lord doesn't want us meddling. He doesn't want us to be busybodies in other people's affairs. Now, if someone comes to you and they say, I've got a problem, and they confide in you, then you keep that in confidence and you pray with them and you lead them to Jesus and you help them, and you don't go out and then tell others about that event and meddle. You don't go and get involved and try to straighten it out. You just, hey, look, I'm here to pray with you. If you want prayer, I'll pray with you. But when you begin to meddle in other, and when you have a hard enough time taking care of your own affairs, yet you feel perhaps you have enough authority to go in and meddle in others' affairs, those affairs of others, that's not a good thing. Something that we need to take to heart, especially today. It's so easy to do that, so easy to find yourself doing those things, meddling in the affairs of others. It's a good thing not to do that, and the scripture does admonish us on that here. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If people ignore you, or if they don't include you in events that they're doing simply because you're a Christian. What does he say here? Well, you are actually suffering as a result. You are being rejected for your faith in Christ. Maybe this has happened to you at work. Maybe in your younger days in school, if you stood up for the Lord. And that is a form of suffering. Being rejected, being pushed out of the group. It might even be happening in your own family. You try to share Christ and they reject you. And they, here comes Aunt Dot again. She's going to talk about Jesus, you know. It's a form of suffering to be perceived that way by others. And he wants us to understand that when that happens to us, we are not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed over the fact that because you wanted to talk about Jesus, because you wanted to share something about your relationship with Jesus, and then they cut you off, or they, you know how it is. They'll say, excuse me, I gotta go, and they leave, and then the next thing you know, you're standing there all by yourself. That there's a certain type of suffering that comes along with that because you are being rejected. Don't be ashamed when that comes, but let him glorify God in this matter. Thank God if you are rejected. Thank God if you aren't included, or even if they've come right out and perhaps you are demoted. Has anybody been demoted because of their faith? You know, they'll never tell you it's because of your faith in Jesus. They don't do that, do they? They don't come right out and say, well, this is why we're doing it. They'll figure out another way to get you. And but when you sense and when you discern that, in fact, is happening to you, it's very clear here from Scripture that we are not to be ashamed, but we are to glorify God in that matter. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The Greek here for judgment, krima, is condemnation. For it is for the time, verse 17, the time has come for condemnation to begin at the house of God. Judgment at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Obeying the gospel of God, what does that mean? Believing Jesus. What work must you do to do the work of God? John 6:29 tells us, this is the work that we are to do. We are to believe on Jesus. And so, do you believe on Jesus in those difficult decisions that will be brought before you? You may have someone come and make demands on you that you can't really fulfill. And so they will come back at you and wonder, gee, are you really a Christian? Are you really doing what a Christian is supposed to do? Because you aren't taking care of my needs. You aren't doing what really you should be doing, because my understanding of what a Christian is that you're supposed to do these certain things. And if you don't do these certain things, that must mean that you are not a Christian. And so we are to examine ourselves and to examine our hearts. And we are to look at ourselves and understand ourselves from in how God sees you. And so God sees you through the blood of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And so when I understand what Jesus did for me by way of the cross, then I will be in His grace, and I will be in faith. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's not of works, so that none of us will be able to boast in that day. And so we need to understand that the Lord loves us simply because of who we are, and that we are held to a higher account because of that work that He's done for us by way of the cross. And if we don't remain there, then that judgment will come. And it begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We need to obey the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? It's the good news. Gospel simply means the good news of God. And of course, at the heart of that is grace, right? Grace. We need to stay in His grace. And if we don't, then we are condemned. We are condemned if we don't stay in His grace. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. This not of ourselves. Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So he's using a relative comparison. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, we think, wow, that sounds like he's really putting a heavy burden on us, and it's going to be so hard to gain our salvation. It's like we barely make it in, you know. The narrow is the gate, and wide is the path that leads to damnation. Narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness. And we go, oh, it's so hard. It's like the eye of the needle. It's like a camel going through, you know. The whole idea of our salvation is that somehow we got to really work hard in order to gain our salvation, but that's not it at all. The gospel of God is the good news of what he has done for us. And the righteous are scarcely saved. How is that? There's only one way, by what Jesus did. And if we can't accept that, then broad is the path that leads to what? Damnation. So if we're saved by grace, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear compared to that? You see, because the ungodly and the sinner, where are they in the grand scheme of things? What makes a person ungodly? A rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remember, hearkening back to John 6:29, when Jesus is asked, what must we do the works of God? Jesus says, your work is to believe on him whom he has sent. That's our work. When you're going through suffering and trials, fiery trials, you are to believe on him, period. No matter how tough it may get in your family situation, because they are coming back at you and they say that you are not measuring up to what a Christian should be. Has that happened to anybody? I thought that's what a Christian was supposed to be. And you don't seem to fit that bill very well. Well, you see, I'm scarcely saved. I'm scarcely saved. I'm barely saved. Well, they can't figure that one out. How do you figure that one out? It's by grace. That's how I'm scarcely saved. Because I can't do it myself. They don't understand that. So they bring fiery trials into your life and they try to drag you into the pit with them. And make... Why is it that you think you're so holy? I want to demonstrate to you that you're really not that holy. So I want to drag you into my pit and demonstrate to you where you fall short. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that what they do? And they want to take you away from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the gospel of God. They want to pull you back into their territory. And he's saying, look, when they do this to you, when they come after you in that way and attack you for your faith in me, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. In that manner that you find yourself in. I can't solve this problem with, I've got a wayward child. I don't know how to deal with that wayward child, and people want to condemn you. Well, I thought you were a Christian. Why isn't that wayward child? Why aren't you solving that problem? Why are you allowing that to happen? I thought you were a Christian and you're ridiculed because they feel that your Christianity is based on how successful you are. How prosperous you are in your relationships with others. I challenge you to look at the life of David. Look at his life. Examine his life and his relationship with his children. He had 20 sons. 20. He had a number of wives. Did he have great relationships with all of his kids? You'll find a very dysfunctional family in the life of King David. And so these people who come after you and say, What's wrong with you? Why aren't you? Why should? Why can't we be more like the Mormons, where the families are so, their family unit is so strong and they're so happy? And let's be like the Mormons. And that's their view of what Christianity is, having this perfect family unity and all the kids run around following the parents, you know, wherever they go, and they sing music together and they make albums and they become famous because they've been, you know, they're the perfect family. They're the example of what true Christians should be, and yet they're Mormons. Why aren't we all Mormons? And this is the kind of logic that they use. And we're saved by grace through faith. You can't, if you fight with that, you see, the problem is that you're going to go down that broad road that leads to damnation. You see, I'm scarcely saved. I'm scarcely saved because of the gospel of God, which is the grace of God, and they don't understand that. And so you need to stand firm as you have attacks from the enemy, and he brings fiery trials into your life through your children or through your spouse or through your siblings or through even your parents. When these things happen, you need to stand firm and say, I stand upon the grace of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's only by him that I am allowed to even breathe the air in which I take into my lungs. It's only by his grace that any of this is possible. And I will do what I have to do in order to please him, so that in that day when he appears in his glory, I will not be ashamed, and rather I will be glad with exceeding joy, because I have known in whom I have believed. And I have put my confidence in him, and I will trust him. And, oh, wouldn't it be great when you're in the midst of that fiery trial, when the Lord calls us to be up there in his presence, knowing that we have put our full confidence in who he is. Scarcely saved. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. Did you know that you actually suffer according to the will of God? There's suffering that comes in your life according to his will. There was a certain period of my life when I was a relatively new Christian in my walk, and where my hunger for the Lord was strong, and I got involved in the charismatic movement, and there were individuals that were saying, well, no, that's not the will of God that you should suffer. And if you were suffering, then it was a lack of faith. You shouldn't suffer. And there were even well-meaning individuals that would be teaching this out of the scriptures. It's not God's will that you should suffer. Then you have a real big problem with the book of Job, because that's what the whole book is about. Righteous Job suffering because God willed it on Job to suffer. Here Peter agrees. He says this, therefore let those, verse 19, who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good. You see, in your suffering, you're still to do good. My tendency is to want others to know that I'm suffering and that I have a right to be the way I am because I'm suffering. And they should understand, I want them to see me as someone that needs empathy, and they want your empathy, so they want you to know that they're suffering. But the Lord wants us to do good in the midst of our suffering. You see, you may have a problem. Maybe it's a physical problem, or maybe whatever the problem is, maybe it's because of the way you were treated as a child, rejected, put down, and abused. And the Lord, yet the Lord doesn't want you to allow that to destroy your relationships later on in life. He doesn't want you to use that as a weapon against your own family members and fall into the trap of having a grudge, being bitter, having anger and resentment towards a family member or a friend. He doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to do good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, that God has allowed in your life. He's allowed a problem into your life. It might be a child bringing trouble to your heart. And there's no restoration. But you do good anyway. You treat them the way the Lord would treat them. You do good as to a faithful Creator, as though you were doing it to Him. So here in these verses, these last verses of chapter 4, Peter exhorts us to please God in our sufferings when it is for Him. And when we do it in faith, then what happens? We read in the last part of verse 13, when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I can't, you know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is condemnation for those who try to justify their righteousness by what they do. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, or I implore, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter saw firsthand Jesus suffer. Remember when they were in the garden, and then Peter followed Jesus to Caiaphas's house, remember? And he watched Jesus suffer there. He was a witness to this, to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Remember when he partook in the glory of Jesus, as Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Remember when he saw Peter was so overwhelmed by observing the majesty of Jesus on the mountain. He was able to experience Jesus in the coming of his kingdom as he changed his appearance before them. And so Peter here is just using this as a testimony of his experience, exhorting or imploring the elders. And he's telling the elders, those who shepherd the flock, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You see, there's a temptation when you go into the ministry to think that, oh, well, I can make a living doing this. And that's hateful to me, to think about going into the ministry for that reason, to having a job to get money. I hate that. I hate it with a vengeance. In my heart, I hate it. You're not supposed to be a vengeance. That I hate. And I'd just as soon not have money. I'd just as soon let the Lord be the one to provide for my needs. And so for me to accept a salary when I left Disney to come here was very hard for me. And I was always very down on raises, getting raises. And, you know, I'm the administrator guy for the church, right? And I'm supposed to be the one that's pushing for raises for the staff. So can you imagine how guilty I must have felt, because that was my heart's attitude. I saw Paul in the scriptures making tents. He would do that during the day for a living, because he didn't want to be perceived as one doing it for the purpose of gaining money from the flock. And I can understand that. And here Peter now is alluding to that, not for dishonest gain. Don't do it for the money, but do it eagerly. Do it because you want to do it. That's why I'm not retired. I don't look at how many people are in the building when I teach. That's a mistake. It's a dangerous mistake. Because when you look at the number of people, you begin to put that in terms of offerings and whether we can pay the bills. That is not what the Lord wants. The Lord doesn't want that. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to know that the bills will be paid as long as He is the one that it's all about. Where God guides, God provides. And this whole idea that those who would make their living off of being in the church is anathema. It's wrong. And Peter is echoing that thought right here, saying, exhorting the leaders, those who shepherd the flock of God, to be serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Whether you have money or not, do it because you know the Lord is the one who will provide for your needs according to His riches in Christ. Nor as being lords, verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The job of the shepherd, the overseer, is not to control those under his watch, but to set an example to them to follow. And so he's not to lord it over them and to tell them what they are to do, but set an example for them in his leadership. And if they don't follow the shepherd's examples and they become a problem to the church, then Jesus provides a way in which to deal with those who refuse to submit themselves to the Word of God. Jesus gives us details in how to deal with those who are practicing sin within the church. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, he says that if anybody has sinned against you, you are to go to them one-on-one. And if they refuse to acknowledge their sin against you, then you are to take somebody, another believer with you, to then confront them. And if they still refuse, then you are to take them before the leadership of the church to deal with the problem. Paul deals with this issue about how we deal with believers who are practicing sin in the church. And this is for everybody, not just for the overseers. Turn with me to, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Excuse my nose, it's starting to do what I don't know why that is, but it does. I'm suffering. Look at verse 11. Now we need to understand the context before we read verse 11. One of the believers there in the Corinthian church was living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. They were having sex together. And Paul confronts them on this and he says, you're actually proud of this. And so he confronts them on this. And he tells them in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Those within the body of Christ, you are to distance yourself if they are practicing sin. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? We're a fruit inspector. We don't have a sin Geiger counter. But if somebody is practicing sin in the body of Christ and they're flaunting it, like the example here in 1 Corinthians 5, we're not to let that happen. And so we are to confront those individuals that are practicing sin within the church. It doesn't happen too often. And it becomes difficult sometimes to know when a person is actually practicing a sin. Like I said, we don't have a sin Geiger counter that we stand at the door for each person that comes through the door. We don't do that. But if it becomes disruptive to the body of Christ, if LGBTQ comes in here and they tell us that you must marry us, and if you don't, we will bring a lawsuit against you, we must confront that and deal with it. Because the scriptures have a strong position concerning that. And so we are told that those who practice sin, we must distance ourselves. Well, what about those that are not believers? And, you know, even those that call themselves Christians, but they're sort of marginal. They're not really, and you know who they are. I worked with them at Disneyland. You know, they would consider themselves a Christian. If they were to get the, you know, the little survey and they had the choice between Christian, Muslim, and Buddhist, and, well, I guess I'm a Christian. Because they don't know which other one, or they might have other on there. And so, well, I guess I'm a Christian. You know what I'm talking about. And we are not to be judging those folks, condemning them or dealing. And so it's okay to go out with them to lunch. It's okay to sit with them. I had to at Disney. I had to sit with people that, for the most part, weren't Christian, for the most part. Now, there is a passage in 2 Corinthians 6 that actually deals with this. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with how to deal with those outside of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in about verse 14. And here, now, you must understand, in the second letter of Corinthians, Paul is going to address the problem back in 1 Corinthians with this young man that was living with his father's wife in sexual sin. He's addressing that now in the 2 Corinthian letter. And he is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's helping to the Corinthians to understand the context of what he said back in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning those that are not in the church, those that are outside of the church. And he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it almost sounds like he's contradicting what he said earlier in chapter 5, but he isn't. He's bringing clarification to how we deal with unbelievers, those outside the church. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now stop right there. So what is he saying here? The key to understanding what he's saying here are the words for fellowship and communion. The Greek there for fellowship and communion is koinonia, fellowship, intimacy, to where you would share with somebody who is not a believer your pearls and that which is sacred. You share with somebody who's not a believer those things that are reserved only for the work of the Holy Spirit. You're not to have koinonia fellowship with those outside the church. You have nothing in common with those folks. And so how are we to then deal with those outside the church that are not believers? You are to share with them the gospel. Share the gospel with them. If you go out to lunch with them, make it your plan to share the gospel. As you sit with them at the table, pray for them. As you sit with them and eat with them, you are looking for an opportunity to bring the gospel out into the conversation. But don't share with them your pearls, your spiritual pearls. Don't do that. Don't give to them what is sacred. Remember what Jesus warned concerning about that. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Why? Because then they will turn around and will attack you and they will tear you to pieces. Do not give what is sacred to dogs. Referring to those that are not believers, be careful. And in that passage, he tells us to discern and make good judgment, to use discernment, so that when we go out with those who are not believers, we are looking for opportunities to share the gospel. I did this one time with one of the people that I worked with, and right there on Main Street and downtown on Main Street, at the Carnation Main Street restaurant. He pounded the table right there with guests walking around, and he made a scene, and the glass shook, and it was a glass table, and the silverware shook, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, here we go. Is he going to blow up? And he sort of did. He says, I will not serve anybody that makes me their slave. He didn't want to serve God because the way he thought I was presenting him was that we all have to be slaves to God. Well, in a sense, we do. But he didn't like what I said. And he let me know it in uncertain terms. And so I thought, okay, we need to change the subject. And I did. We got away from that. Later on, he became a Christian. And later on, he was, in fact, became one of the leaders over there at Yorba Linda Friends Church. And God used him greatly over there. Praise God for that. But when those opportunities come along your way, you don't know how they're going to respond. You don't know. They may even go to church. But from what you see, they're not really believers. This is an important topic, I believe. Let's go back to 1 Peter. So we are not to be lorded over those God has entrusted to us, but we are to be examples to the flock. And so as examples, he's not telling us that we don't take any disciplinary action against those who are practicing sin. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. If you feed and care for his flock, you'll receive a crown of glory. There are 5 crowns mentioned in Scripture, and every one of those crowns have to do with how you activate your faith. Every one of those crowns have to do with how you activate your faith. Because it is by faith that we please God, and when we please God in faith, then he will reward us, and we will receive crowns. I don't have time to get into all of the crowns listed, but I'll just mention one of them is found in James chapter 1, verse 12, which reads, "Blessed is the man who preserves under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And so there is the crown of life that is has to do with suffering. If you persevere through your trials, if you believe God through your trials, if you trust Him through your trials and you continue to stand firm in the fact that even though the trials are, it doesn't look like there's any hope of deliverance or any hope of the Lord being there, He will, in fact, give you this crown because you believed Him through it anyway. And how do you measure that? For us, it's impossible to measure because it has to do with the heart, right? It has to do with the heart. And your faith that you have that pleases Him is from the heart. And so He will reward you based on how you activate your faith through fiery trials, through trials that come. And as you handle those fiery trials and you do it in a way that's pleasing to Him, which is only by faith, then you will have stood the test and you will receive the crown of life. There's the crown of glory that we read about in 1 Peter 5, having to do with feeding the flock, those that the Lord has put under your care. If you're parents, you have children, you're to feed your children, feed the flock, oversee them. You'll receive a crown of glory, but it's all based on faith. As you persevere through trials, you'll receive the crown of life. The three other crowns, there's a crown of righteousness for those who love His appearing. You'll receive a crown of righteousness if you love His appearing. If you are looking for His coming, you will receive a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. There's the incorruptible crown of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 for those who press on steadfastly. You know, like in Pilgrim's Progress, you just press on all the way through the distractions. You just press on. There's the crown, incorruptible crown. And then there's a crown of rejoicing for those who are soul winners, those who love to win souls over to Christ. There is the crown of rejoicing. Now, what do we do with our crowns? Do we get to show them off throughout eternity to everybody? Is that what we do? According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we'll probably follow the examples of the elders. Remember what the 24 elders do in Revelation. If you want to go there, Revelation, the very last book, easy book to find, chapter 4 and verse 10. Well, first of all, in verse 4, it focuses on these crowns that they have, these golden crowns in verse 4 that the 24 elders are wearing. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now look at verse 10. And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Cast their crowns. Why do they do that? Because they knew all along it was about Him. They knew all along that the reasons why they had the crowns in the first place was because of Him. And it isn't that faith was a gift. It's that faith was in fact something that they put into action, and it was because of Him that they were to have victory over the circumstances in which they found themselves, including those fiery trials that the Lord brought their way. So when Jesus comes back, and I get the crown of righteousness because I'm looking forward to Him returning, I'm going to take that crown and give it right back to Him. Because that wasn't something that I did. It's something that He allowed me to experience by His grace. And that's a pretty heavy thing to think about, isn't it? It's all about His grace, and it's all about my faith. And what trumps faith is grace. That just came to me. what trumps faith is grace. Because you see, you can't have faith without grace. How can you have faith without grace? Have you ever thought of that? I just now thought of it. How can you have faith without grace? Without grace, faith means nothing. Right? Means nothing. But with grace, faith means everything. Well, I think that's what Peter's trying to get at here in this passage. I said we were going to finish 1 Peter tonight, but we didn't, did we? Let's just read it through real quickly, because I think I got my main point across. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, you younger people. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. By the way, that includes husbands and wives, right? Husbands and wives submit to each other, right? Isn't that what it says? You see, we want to, the husbands want to grab, you know, Ephesians 5, verse 22 and say, no, wife, submit to me. But here it's saying you submit to one another. Why? Because that's the humble way to do it. That's the humble way to do it. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's grace again. He gives grace to the humble. So without grace, faith is meaningless. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That's why I cast my care on him, my cares on him, because he cares for me. He loved me first. That's why I love him second. He loved me first, even when I was a sinner. And his grace was showered all over me. I just didn't recognize it. But once I recognize it, then faith springs forth. And then he's pleased because I received his grace. I scarcely am saved, you see, by what he did for me, because it takes faith to get me to that point to recognize his grace, which he has freely given me. I'm not a Calvinist. That's too confusing to me. But he resists the proud. He resists the proud. You know, the people that argue between Calvin and Arminian, that's a problem. There's pride on both sides. Stop it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and then in due time he'll exalt you, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion. He's a roaring lion. He makes a lot of noise, but he's toothless. He's powerless against you. Because of why? Because of Jesus Christ. He wants to devour you, Satan does, like a roaring lion. But that's all he can do is roar. But I'm not afraid of his roar. His roar doesn't scare me, because I know Jesus has made him toothless. Jesus causes all things to work together for good. And when the roaring of the lion comes my way, then I put my confidence in what Jesus does for me, because I've cast my care on him. Satan has nothing on you that Jesus can't handle, right? Resist him. Resist him when he comes your way. When he tries to pull you down because you're a failure. You've failed as a parent. You've failed as a child. You've failed as a good brother or a good sister. And Satan will come bring that against you and try to make you feel as though, look at what a failure you are. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while. After you have suffered a while. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You see, The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, he perfects, establishes, and strengthens and settles you. That's what he does. You will suffer a while, but that's okay. Don't worry about it. Through your suffering, Jesus will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? When the problems are coming and the bad things are happening, do you believe that, in fact, the God of all grace, through that suffering, is going to come through that suffering and perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you? Do you believe that? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. I'm asking myself that because I'm just like you. I've got issues I've got to deal with myself. In fact, I've had more problems after I came into the church as a pastor. I had fewer problems when I worked for Disney for 27 years. I had fewer problems over there. Even with my son almost being killed, I consider that less of a problem when I had to deal with that in 1988 than the problems I've recently had to experience in my family. So the fact is, are you going to ride along in God's grace, knowing that as you suffer a while, he's perfecting you and establishing you and strengthening you and settling you in that process, even though at the time you don't think it's happening? I wouldn't understand this if I hadn't been going through the things in my own family life. And yet the Lord is faithful and he's gracious. To him be the glory, verse 11, and the dominion forever and ever and amen. And then Peter concludes his letter by saying, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And there Peter is back to grace. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, by the way, that was a real city at that point. There was a real city called Babylon at that point. It wasn't totally destroyed. It wasn't until 200 years after Jesus that Babylon finally was covered by the sands of time. But Babylon still existed as a city. There were still Jews living in Babylon, which is today in Iraq. So he says, she who is in Babylon, select together with you, elect, together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son, and greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Mark, that he refers to here, is probably the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay. And so we're done with 1 Corinthians, and we're done with 1 Peter, and it's 7:35. So I finished 2 minutes early. Let's stand. We're going to have communion up here in a little bit, 5 minutes. We'll give 5 minutes. Those of you that didn't have communion today or yesterday, you're, or even if you did, you're certainly welcome to come up and join us in 5 minutes.